There are three little words that everybody loves to say, but nobody wants to hear. Told you so. We hate to hear those words. Why? Because it means we knew better. It means we had been warned. It means we took good counsel and we rejected it. And we only have ourselves to blame for our current catastrophe. The story of Israel from Exodus to Revelation can be summed up with the words, told you so. In spite of the fact that they knew better, in spite of the fact that Moses had warned them in the very beginning, in spite of all the good prophets that God had sent their way, they took good counsel and they rejected it. And now, they only have themselves to blame. But Moses didn't only leave Israel with warnings of the disaster that would come upon them and come upon these future generations when they reject the Lord. He also provided them with an encouraging glimpse into the distant future when Israel would return to the Lord and be restored. And the question that has been on the mind of every reader since the Gospels has been, how is God going to convince Israel to return to Him? And when on earth is this finally going to take place? Well, the book of Revelation provides us with an answer to those questions. It provides it from multiple vantage points. We saw the matter addressed a few weeks ago in chapter 6 when we studied the covenant discipline that was contained in the first 6 seals. And we saw how God used them to chastise His wayward son, to bring him to repentance. And we'll see it approached again today then from a different angle. It's one of the greatest told you so stories in all of history, and we're going to find it in Revelation chapter 11. So go ahead and meet me there. It's one of the most contested chapters in this most contested book. There are a lot of different opinions, a lot of different views on what's going on, so we're going to have to work through some difficult issues, but I think that's easy enough. I hope that by the end of today you'll have a little bit of clarity on some of the things going on in this chapter. So pick it up with me. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 miles. And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When we finished chapter 10, John was told to rewind and prophesy again over the same period he has just covered. And the main question to be answered is, how far back does he go? How far does John rewind the prophetic clock? You know, when will the events in chapter 11 take place? And there are a few answers that are generally given to this question. Some think that John goes all the way back to the beginning of the tribulation. We're just starting this thing right over. Others think that John only backs the clock up to the middle of the tribulation with the finishing of the 6th seal. And then a third group think that John doesn't rewind the clock at all in chapter 11. They think he just pushes through until chapter 12, and that's where the reset takes place. So chapter 11 would occur somewhere inside the great tribulation, that final period after the 6th trumpet. That's where they're going to place it, somewhere in there. Who's correct? Well, I think we have some clues in the text. But I think if we start by asking questions of the text regarding the who and the what and the where, then it's going to be a lot easier for us to untangle the why and ultimately the when that's going on here. So we're going to begin by looking at the who's, and there are two who's in Whoville in this text. It's the two witnesses. Now, whenever I talk about the essentials of the faith, some of y'all have been here when I've talked on that before. You know, the things that you have to believe to be a Christian that are essential, like the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith. These things, I always use the identity of the two witnesses as an example of a non-essential area where Christians can and do disagree. And boy, do they disagree over their identities. Some identify the two witnesses as metaphors, and they may represent grace and law. They may represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. They may represent Israel and the church, or they may just represent all believers that ever were. You know, the list just really has no end, especially if you don't even confine yourself to sets of two. If you can just pick anything, you can make it anything. But when we look at the text, this sort of interpretation simply will not suffice. They wear clothes, you know, sackcloth. They speak. They do miracles. We're even going to discover by the end of today that they die. They have bodies that are placed in a city that aren't allowed to be buried. They come back to life. They're resurrected. So when I think of all of these things that's going on with this, that doesn't sound very much like a metaphor to me. That metaphor is working hard, if that's what it is. You know, you've got an awful lot of details attached to this thing that need some explaining. But if there were any question about it, whether or not this is a metaphor, we're told this in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So I'm saying, who are these two witnesses? How should I understand them? Here's who they are. Allow me to tell you, wonder no more, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. You say, well, that doesn't help me very much, Caleb. That sounds about as obscure as the rest of this stuff. But really, this isn't some sort of like Rorschach image where you can just see whatever you want to see in it. This is imagery from the Old Testament. This is Zechariah chapter 4. Okay, he's saying, this is what was being talked about there. So turn left and go look at Zechariah chapter 4. And what you will find in Zechariah chapter 4 is he is awakened from his sleep. The prophet is awakened from his sleep by an angel. And the angel said, hey, what do you see? And he goes, oh, you know, he's looking around. I see a lampstand. It's like a menorah, right? Seven branches and two olive trees. It's really being supplied by these olive trees. The oil is coming right out of the olive trees into the lamps, and the angel is explaining to him, you know, what does this mean? Well, here's what it means. When you're looking at this, you should understand that the Lord says, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That's what that means. Well, see, basically what God is telling Zechariah in this imagery is that the restoration of Israel that is taking place at this time, this is following the exile, and they're wondering, how are we going to get this nation back together? He's saying the restoration of Israel isn't going to be accomplished by brains. It's not going to be accomplished by brawn, but God's going to see to it that it takes place. And he'll go on to identify how he's going to do it, because he tells them who the two olive trees are. He says, you're looking at this thing. This is saying that God's going to do it by His power, by His Spirit. And He says, oh, by the way, the two olive trees are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. You're saying, well, who is that? Well, in the context of Zechariah, it's going to be Joshua the high priest, and it's going to be Zerubbabel the governor. So, all right, these two leaders that have returned. So you have one that is the political leader of the group, and you have the other that is the religious leader, the high priest. They are the two olive trees. They're the ones that are going to accomplish this. And the connection then, you say, what's the connection to Revelation? What's he saying? Well, they're in a similar situation. They need the restoration of the nation. The nation over here is needing to repent, we're going to find. So the connection here, I think, has to do with the situation in which you have two individuals who are used as instruments by which God accomplishes His restoration of Israel. That's it. These are two individuals. So we're not talking about metaphors. We're not talking about, you know, some, is it grace, law, Israel? No. We're talking about two real people. That's who they were in the Old Testament allusion. That's who they are here. Two people that are going to be used in the same way that Joshua and Zerubbabel were used in the Old Testament. But even with that understanding, several dynamic duos have been proposed. If we're saying, okay, Caleb, I got it. It's going to be two individuals. Who? Well, we got some choices. The early church fathers, you know, Irenaeus, Tertullian, they thought that they would be Enoch and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah. You say, well, why would they think that? Well, you might recall Enoch, we met him all the way at the beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 5. He didn't die. You know, you have that chapter, it's just he died. But Enoch was pleasing to God. He walked with God, so God took him so that he would not see death. So they're saying he didn't die. Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire. So they're saying, well, wait a minute now. I seem to recall somewhere, someone once said, perhaps in the book of Hebrews, that it's appointed for man once to die and then comes judgment. They say, we've got it figured out. These two guys haven't died. They got to come back and die. So it's going to be them too. And that was their thinking. Now, I don't think that is likely, a good reason for choosing Enoch at least, because there's going to be an entire generation of believers that cheat death. When the rapture comes, ain't none of the believers alive at that time dying. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will not all see death. You know, we will all be changed, but it's going to be a whole lot of folks that don't see death. It's not the book of Hebrews talking about how things are generally the case. And that's, you know, pretty much the death rate is one per person, guys. So get ready. All right, it's not saying, well, we got to go find somebody that hadn't died, bring him back, kill him again to make sure that this verse is right. So I don't think that's a good reason. And we got to take into account that Enoch is a Gentile. He's a Gentile, so the function that we're going to find these guys observing in this text, that's not going to fit well with the Gentile. I think that there are two better options to their identities. Either they are Elijah and Moses, or they are two unnamed witnesses that God's going to raise up in the last days that operate in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses. Now, why would I think that? Well, there are several reasons. When we look at the New Testament, it is very clear that there are two positive Old Testament figures other than Christ, you know, other than the coming Christ that the Jews expected to appear. Consider this, same author, his gospel, the Gospel of John, first chapter. Listen to the situation that John the Baptist gets himself in. He's out here, he's baptizing people. And we read this, John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are listening. It's going to say, you know, they asked him and said to him, "Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" You know, the Jews that knew the scriptures, the Jews that went to Hebrew seminary, apparently are expecting Elijah and the prophet as figures that would appear as well as the Christ. They're looking for three. Now, why would they think that? Why would they expect Elijah to come in their day? Well, you may recall the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, had something to say about that. In Malachi chapter 4, the last three verses, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, we're told, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So they expected Elijah to come to lead Israel to repentance so that they would accept Messiah. So they'd accept Christ. He's the forerunner. Now some of you are thinking, now wait a minute though. Wasn't the ministry of John the Baptist supposed to fulfill that? You might recall in the first chapter of Luke, we're introduced to John the Baptist's daddy. His name is also Zechariah. And an angel pops up and says, "Your kiddo is going to be the one that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to fulfill this." He says that. And you remember John's ministry when he's going out. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You better get ready. One's coming after me. I mean, I'm not worthy to tie his sandal up." So he's definitely coming in, and it seems like he's preaching the message. But then if we're in the book of Matthew, when we come to Matthew chapter 11, you may recall Jesus has a discussion about John. You know, John's in prison at this point. He's sending his disciples saying, "Hey, are you the one, or should we be looking for another?" And Jesus turns to the crowd after his disciples go away, and he's questioning them about John. You know, "Why are you guys going out into the wilderness? Why are you going to listen to this guy? You're going to listen to a prophet." And he is a prophet. And Jesus essentially tells them, if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah that was to come. He just straight up says it. Which means, if y'all repent, John is Elijah. Now, let me ask you, did they repent? No. Is John Elijah? No. So they're expecting Elijah then. What about Moses? Why would they expect a prophet like Moses? Well, back in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, we will read this. The Lord tells Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall be that whoever does not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And when we come to the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, we have this. It's an epilogue of sorts. It's something that Moses didn't pen. He dies. But later on, an editor comes back and fills in the end of the book. And he says this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. "Since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel." So up to the inclusion of the ending of Deuteronomy, which many think occurred in the days of Ezra, towards the end of the Old Testament, that this was saying, look, even to this day, guys, we have not seen the prophet like Moses appear. No one's appeared that's performed the wonders like Moses did in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh. Now, what do the prophets do in Revelation chapter 11? What do these two witnesses do? Verse 5. Anyone who wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Who do we know that turns water into blood and calls down plagues on the land? Moses. Who do we know that calls down fire from heaven and shuts up the sky for 3.5 years? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That's James chapter 5. By the way, Matthew chapter 17. When we're brought to the transfiguration on the mount, who appears? Who appears to Jesus when he's up there with Peter, James, John? Moses and Elijah. And they're talking to Jesus about his upcoming exodus. So it seems to me reasonable to conclude that the two witnesses are either Moses and Elijah or two unnamed future individuals who are functioning in their office. They're working in the spirit and the power of these two Old Testament individuals. So now that we have an idea of who the witnesses are likely to be, we need to ask ourselves, what are they doing here? You know, apart from smoking the place with plagues, you just run around, bam, bam, bam. What are they doing in the text? Well, for starters, they're walking around in sackcloth. Verse 3. Now, why would somebody do that? That's not something comfortable to wear, I'll tell you that. You don't want to go put a potato sack on and walk around. Why would you walk around in sackcloth? That's when they're mourning. This is a sign of mourning. This is something you will find like in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel's repenting for the nation. He's like, Lord, been reading Jeremiah in my daily devotional. 70 years is up. He says after that we can come back from Babylon. So here I am, got my sackcloth on. I am repenting for the nation. I am mourning on behalf of the rebellious nation. Can we go home yet? It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of repentance. So they're walking around in this sackcloth, meaning something is wrong. Okay, something is rotten in Denmark. Something's going on. Now, we also find that they are witnesses, verse 3. They are testifying, verse 7. And they are prophesying, verse 6. Now, regarding their status as witnesses, let me ask you this. Why does it take two to get the job done? You know, how many prophets does it take to change a light bulb? Why does it take two? Because on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. They are witnesses who have come to testify, so they have to come with the legal requirement to establish their case. You may recall the story of the adulterous woman, where the Pharisees have come out there and they bring her before Jesus and they're saying, hey, the law says to stone her, what are you going to do? And he goes through this back and forth with them, and they realize by the end of things, the older ones have more sense, so they realize first, but the younger ones get it eventually. They're slow, but they're not stupid, that they are all malicious witnesses. And what the law says about malicious witnesses is you get the very judgment that you're trying to give. So they get out of there. And by the end of things, guess what? He asked the woman, you know, people normally think that Jesus is just showing that it's grace, not law. That ain't what he's doing. He says, where are those who accuse you? Are there any? There are none, sir. We don't have the required amount of witnesses to carry out this execution. So I don't hold it against you either. Can't do it. It's not legal anymore. That's how that story ends. So two or three witnesses is the requirement. That's what's going on here. That's why we see two of them. Now, who is their case against? If they're witnesses and they're testifying, bringing a testimony, who are they testifying to and who are they testifying against? Remember Malachi 4? We just read it. You know, what's Elijah's function? He is sent to Israel before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Why? To get them to repent. So he is witnessing to them, testifying to them. You guys need to turn it around right now. Check yourself where you wreck yourself. Realize where you are. Realize whose team you're on. Realize whose jersey you got on right now. Figure it out. Which might explain their wardrobe then. That's why they're going around in sackcloth garb. So they're witnessing to Israel. But they're also prophesying, which makes them prophets. See, you did that. They're prophesying, which means they are prophets. And remember, the primary function of a prophet is not to tell the future. They're not, you know, the magic eight ball of people. Okay? The primary function of the prophet is covenant enforcement, character enforcement, enforcing the law. They're saying, you guys have gone sideways from what God has revealed in His Word. So they're enforcing the covenant, and that's why they're saying, look, famine's going to come. Why? Because that's what the covenant says. So they're God's, His mouthpiece, His covenant enforcement. They're His prosecutors, if you will. And the prosecutors have a case. You guys are guilty. And this is what's going to happen, so you turn around now before it gets worse. So prophets are covenant enforcers. They charge the nation with sin, call them to repent, and then they enforce covenant judgment. Judgment like what? Judgment like a famine in the land that lasts 3.5 years. Like that kind of stuff. That's exactly what Elijah did to Ahab. So what are the two witnesses up to? Well, they're testifying and they're prophesying to Israel. Now, with that in mind, let's ask the question. Where is the location of their ministry? Where is this stuff going on? Well, notice where they end up. Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, we'll find this is the Antichrist, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. And we're familiar with this language, Sodom, Egypt. And we just read Hosea, right? Egypt. Israel has become Egypt. Or if we're looking at Isaiah, there's Sodom and Gomorrah going on in the land. So this isn't unusual language to us. It's not surprising. It's just the Old Testament. But we're talking about Jerusalem. The bodies of these prophets are laying in Jerusalem. So it seems to me, you know, at least to some degree of their time, they're operating their ministry in what we would call today Palestine. It's the land of Judea. Israel. That's where they're operating. That's what, and that would make sense to us that they would be there because if the why behind their ministry is to be witnesses to Israel to get them to repent, well, they're going to have to be where Israel is. They're in the land. Now, let me ask you this question. When does Israel repent? Halfway through the tribulation, right? 3.5 years in, after that sixth seal, there it is. Because remember chapter 7. Now we're sealing the 144,000. Keeping on going. So right there. Halfway through. Because remember the kings, everyone said, oh man, something cover me up. Because the great day of the Lamb's wrath has come. After the, we're entering into that last 3.5 year period. Pause. Let's seal this 144,000. So halfway through, at the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, they repent. So here's the $50 question in light of all of this. If Israel's repentance happens at the midpoint of the tribulation and the ministry of these prophets is to get them to repent, when should we expect the ministry of the two witnesses to take place? Yeah, the first half. So it seems to me John goes all the way back to the beginning and starts over. That's what it seems. You know, Elijah comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He precedes that. In fact, you know, if these two prophets show up in the last half of the tribulation, whoo, they're going to have a tough job. Because we're going to find in chapter 12 that Israel has gone sideways of the devil, and he's going to chase them all over the place, and they're going to run off and hide in the wilderness. Well, how are you going to be running around doing your witnessing, testifying ministry if you can't find them? They're hiding in the nooks and crannies. So it seems to me this should be placed in the first half by reason of everything that's going on in the text. So I think when we come to this last verse, chapter 10, he says, back it up. Just back it all the way up, John. Just back it up to the beginning. We're going to start this over. And that's where we find the ministry of these two witnesses. Now with that in mind, let's move through this thing. Look at verse 1. There was given to John a measuring rod like a staff, and someone says, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside of the temple. Don't measure it, for it's been given to the nations. They'll tread it underfoot. They'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, a few years ago, when Andrew and I were given the opportunity to go to Israel, we had the privilege of visiting a whole host of biblical sites that really forever changed the way I read the Bible. We saw the Mount of Olives. We saw the Pool of Bethesda. We saw Hezekiah's Tunnel. But one of the most exciting, at least for me, one of the most exciting sites that we visited was the Temple Mount. I mean, when we finally got there, it felt almost like going to an amusement park because you're in a line for a long time. They're only letting so many people in at a time. And really, they're only letting certain groups in at a time. If you're a Jew, you can only go at certain times. You can't just go whenever you want to the Temple Mount. But we'll wait in line. We get up there. And when we finally get there, you know, it's tough to even describe what it felt like. It was like entering into a different room in a house almost. Like you're outside. It's not like climbing up a mountain because it's just this large platform. So it's just like suddenly you just got transported somewhere else. And it's really cool. I mean, while we saw all kinds of things there. We saw the Dome of the Rock. We saw the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But there was one thing that was missing. There was one glaring omission from the Temple Mount. Yeah, ain't no temple on the Temple Mount. Wasn't no temple there. In fact, there hasn't been a temple there since 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. It's been gone for 25 years when John wrote this book. There wasn't a temple during this period. No temple in Jerusalem, but it's present in John's vision. What are we to make of this? Some don't see this as referring to a literal temple at all. They note passages like Ephesians, Pauline passages, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, where Paul's going to say the church is the temple of God. So whether it's the local church or church universal, both are called the temple. But the temple was still standing during Paul's ministry. And he took every opportunity to visit the physical temple whenever he could. You know, he didn't see a contradiction there. In fact, he got arrested going to visit the temple in Jerusalem. So Paul didn't seem to see some contradiction that since the church is operating to some degree as the spiritual temple of God, that now there's no need for a physical temple. There should be no expectation or no future place for a temple. Paul didn't have a problem with that. I mean, Jesus says his own body is a temple, and he still visited the temple, so Jesus didn't see a problem with it either. But there are some that think that this is just talking about the church. Well, if you take this temple as the church, what are you going to do with the people that worship in it? You know, go and measure the temple and the altar and those who worship it. If the temple's the church, what about the people? Who's that? Or what about the holy city? You know, the temple is in the holy. It just gets weird. And what you'll find is folks that take those interpretation, they're normally called idealists. Everything is the church. That's a real easy eschatology to understand because you just got to say, it's the church. What is it? It's the church. It's kind of like Jesus in Sunday school, you know, except it's adult Jesus answer. You know, you don't answer Jesus anymore. Now it's about the church. No. That's not what's going on here. It just gets weird when you do that. The text isn't talking about the church. Remember, the church is in heaven. It's talking about the Jerusalem temple. So then the question becomes, which temple? Some see this as Herod's temple, the temple that Jesus visited. You know, the one that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. I already told you I don't share that view because I think that thing was long gone by the time this book was even penned. But beyond that, if you take that view, man, the rest of this chapter gets weird. Because you got to explain what to do with the two witnesses and their whole ministry. And that just becomes a can of worms because didn't nothing like that happen in the first century? Now, there wasn't no folks running around turning water to blood. Wasn't nobody running around being resurrected in the city after being displayed for 3.5 None of that happens. So it just becomes this very weird symbolic thing in order to try to make that the literal Herod's temple. No, I don't think that fits either. So if we're not talking about the church, if we're not talking about Herod's temple, what in the world are we talking about? Well, I believe the Bible speaks of at least two future physical temples that we should expect. One we learn about in the last eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel. It's often called the Millennial Temple. You know, it sounds like a hipster church plant. The Millennial Temple. It's called the Millennial Temple because it's the one we expect to be in the Millennial Kingdom. And you want to see some crazy interpretations from folks that go spiritualizing the text, man, you got eight chapters of it for that. Because you got to explain why in the world we're talking about a temple for the, and it's wild. But the Millennial Temple in the Millennial Kingdom, but there'll actually be another temple that precedes that. One that goes on before the Millennial Temple. There are all kinds of names for this temple, but I personally like to call it the Temple of Doom. Oh, you see, that's has that kind of gravitas behind it. I call it that because that's what it is. That's what takes place at it. It is the vehicle for the ultimate sign of the times. In the times of the signs, this is the sign of the times. It's the one. This is where it all goes down. And we first read about it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. We are introduced to this prince, this one who is going to come to make a firm covenant with the many, with Israel. Firm may mean it is a forced covenant. We don't know. It could be. But it's a firm covenant with Israel. And in accordance with this, Israel is able to resume sacrifices and offerings. Now, you can't do sacrifices and offerings without the temple. So somehow, a temple pops back up. They're able to do this. And then we discover halfway through this covenant, it happens in this last week of years, this 7-year period. 3.5 years in, this individual, which we'll come to understand as the Antichrist, breaks this covenant. He cuts off sacrifice and offering. He doesn't allow it anymore. And he brings in what is known as the abomination of desolation. He demands worship. He sets up an idol of himself in the temple. We find this in Daniel chapter 9. It's spoken of other places in Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 11, we find a historical example that we can actually go back to and look at. A fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes, who he is a Greek leader that did all this in Israel. He did persecute the Jewish people. He did defile the temple, made the priest eat pork, did terrible things, cut off sacrifice, set up an image of Zeus with his own likeness on it, all kinds of stuff. And you can read about it. But that's not the ultimate abomination of desolation, because when we come to Jesus' day in Matthew chapter 24, he says, you know, the disciples are asking Jesus, what are going to be the sign of your coming? What's going to be the sign of the end of the age, Jesus? So I'm going to tell you. Because he's just told them the temple is going to be destroyed, and they're saying, this is bad news. You got to tell us how this story is going to end. I'll tell you how the story is going to end, guys. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place as spoken of by Daniel, and then Matthew has this little parenthesis, go read Daniel so that you know what this is talking about. Then you guys better run. Because there's going to be great tribulation such as the world has never seen, nor will they ever see again. So, and Jesus is taking us then to this midpoint before the final 3.5 years in the tribulation. That's what he's talking about. This abomination of desolation, this idol in the temple. It's the same thing Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he's talking about how you guys can know the day of the Lord hasn't come. Don't let anybody trick you. Don't let anybody get you worried and think that now we're in this day of the Lord. He describes the events that they'll, from Daniel, he says, when you see these kind of things, you'll know. And one of the events, he says, when the man of lawlessness will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So we're looking for a time where a man will show up who is going to enter a temple in which the Jews are practicing sacrifices and offerings, and he is going to demand worship. And he is going to install an image. We're going to find out more about that image later in Revelation. But this is going to take place, and it's going to be the pivotal event that lets you know you got 3.5 years left. This story is almost over. Persecution is about to ramp up. The Antichrist has just revealed himself. So John is to measure this temple then we're looking at. That's what I think we're finding in chapter 11. We find an apostate Israel worshiping in a rebuilt temple. They're offering sacrifices, but they're not on God's team. They haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They're doing their religious ritual because they've been allowed to. And the Gentiles are running things. That's why it's going to say that the nations are treading underfoot the holy city. They're not sovereign. They're not doing their own thing. So somehow, despite the fact that the Dome of the Rock is up there and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, somehow they've got a temple up there. And I don't know if they've removed those other things. I can't imagine what would happen if they did. But somehow there's a temple now up there. They're doing this. And John is told to measure this temple and those worshiping in it, but not outside, because that's been given to the nations. Well, if the nations are outside, who is inside? Jews. Okay, so you see what's going on? We got the nations. They're in Jerusalem, but the Jews are now practicing their Jewish traditions according to the law. I mean, they could go on it today if they could build. You got people that are ready to institute the temple practices again. They got societies dedicated just to that. So they're there. They're operating. And then verse 2 says that the nations are going to tread under Jerusalem for 42 months. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, what am I going to do to make it salty again? It's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. He's talking to Israel there. It's not you and me. This is Jesus appealing to the nation, saying, if you don't do your job and accept me, that's what's coming. So Jerusalem is run by the Gentiles for 42 months. Somebody convert that to years for me. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. Okay. Now the next verse is going to tell us these two witnesses are prophesying for 1,260 days. Based on a 30-day month, that is also 3.5 years. So these appear to be overlapping periods. Both of these numbers are going to appear again. In chapter 13, verse 5, we find that Antichrist is given authority for 42 months. And in chapter 12, verse 6, we will find Israel fleeing in the wilderness for 1,260 days. And we also read in chapter 12, verse 14, we'll see next week, that same period is called a time, times, and half a time. Time meaning year. Times, that's plural, 2 years. Half a time, it's half a year. That's 3.5 years. So that's attached to that 1,260 days in chapter 12. And that's a reference to Daniel. Daniel uses that language. He doesn't say 42 months. He doesn't say 1,260 days. He says time, times, and a half a time. He says it in chapter 7. He says the Antichrist will receive authority for time, times, and half a time. It's kind of like 42 months. And in chapter 12, he says Israel's going to get a whooping until they can't take it anymore, and it's going to be time, times, and half a time until they're done. So, if all these periods are referring to 3.5 years, why is he swapping between months and days and idioms? Are we just talking about the same period? It seems to me that it'd be a lot more clearer to keep it simple. Use the same time marker, right? 42 months, 42 more months, 42 months. Or if the goal is to tie it to Daniel, just use time, times, and half a time every time. And you got it. We're talking about the same period. Got it. He doesn't do that. Why? I think it's because John is trying to make a distinction. I think it's because he's doing something really clever, actually. He's making a distinction between the first half of the tribulation and the last half of the tribulation. And he's giving us numerical anchors to track it. So the witnesses are there for 1,260 days, and then Israel flees for 1,260 days. And the nations are running things for 42 months, but then the Antichrist receives power for 42 months. So I think we're looking at the two sides of this tribulation here, and that's why he's anchoring it that way, so we're able to pair them and say this happens, then this happens, this happens, then this happens. In chapter 12, he's going to anchor that last 1,260 days firmly in the last half by attaching it to Daniel. That's why it is time, times, and a half a time. It's that simple. So the two witnesses are there, and they're performing their ministry. Then Israel flees. After they have repented, Satan comes after them. So, just to summarize this sucker so that we know what's going on. We enter chapter 11 at the beginning of the tribulation. The temple is up and running. Israel's in covenant with the Antichrist. All is well until the two witnesses appear in the land and start doing crazy miracles. They're calling down judgments, trying to get Israel to repent. But Israel doesn't repent, so they continue their ministry until verse 7 when they finish their testimony. The beast that comes up out of the abyss makes war with them, overcomes them, and kills them. Their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, or perhaps land, will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth or land. He's saying, ladies and gentlemen, we got them. This is the Antichrist moment. This is his triumph after 3.5 years of being pestered by these prophets. Israel's being pestered over here. The Antichrist comes to the rescue. I got this, guys. He comes in and he's able to do what nobody else could. All right, ding dong, the witch is dead. Everybody throws a party. It's a celebration. You know, the crowd goes wild, literally. They're given gifts. They won't let the bodies be buried. They want to see them for themselves. They want to get their selfies. They want to update their social media with dead prophet profile pics. Maybe they just, you know, want to make sure they're dead. They leave them out. They won't bury them. Maybe because they're worried somebody will steal the bodies and claim that they got resurrected. We're not going to make that mistake again. No more tombs. These guys stay in the street. So they're there, and for whatever reason they're left out. I mean, there could be, a lot of people think that this is talking about like worldwide coverage, like a 24-hour live stream. You know, zoos do that kind of thing. You can watch animals anytime you want. So that's possible. I tend to think we're talking about the people that have flooded in Jerusalem to party, because the Antichrist has just taken power, and he's demonstrated how bad to the bone he is. And so now the who's who are coming and saying, well, we better align with him. I think that's what's going on. They're celebrating. They're bringing the who's who's in, and the one who conquered the prophets is being magnified. They're flying in, exchanging gifts. There's a new holiday. But the celebration's cut short. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them. They stand on their feet. Great fear falls upon those who are watching them. They hear a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they go up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watch them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So the middle of the celebration, these corpses start to move. They animate. They stand. The party stops. They resurrect in the middle of the crowd. You know, they don't say anything. You know, if they have nonverbal communication, I'm sure it's something along the lines of, told you so. And then, Lord says, come on up. They go on up. And that's it. And just like that, they return to sender. Now, if you're a religious Jew and you're watching this, what are you thinking? Oh no. We have made a grave mistake. We're on the wrong team. This is a watershed moment for you, and you are about to put your faith in what these prophets promised you and what they were speaking. Obviously, it was the truth. They've been resurrected. God has called them into heaven. You've witnessed it. You need to get on their team right now. But there's not much time, because we find there is an earthquake. The text says literally a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 names of people were killed in the earthquake. I'm not so sure this is saying that a part of the city was damaged and there were 7,000 casualties. You know, we think of men with a name, like in Genesis, you know, men with a name, men of renown. I think it might be saying that a tenth of the people in the city died and 7,000 of them were VIPs. They were who's who's and they got taken with it. That's why I think it's probably saying, I mean, Israel today has almost 1 million people in it. And if you pack that place up like on a holiday, you can imagine how many people would pack in there. So if an earthquake took off, it seems to me there's probably going to be more casualties. I think the tenth of the city is a tenth of the folks there. And 7,000 VIPs. They die. Now, did you notice the response of the survivors? They were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Which seems to me, there's that eternal gospel we're going to read about going out in chapter 14. An angel is going to go out, fear God, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, sea, springs of waters. Seems to me these people are giving glory to God. They are turning to God after what they have just witnessed. They said, he is the one. This is the repentance of Israel, I think. And interestingly enough, if we've understood this correctly, this is going to line up with the sixth seal we've already talked about. Right? You remember the sixth seal? Great earthquake takes place. Chapter 6, verse 12, you know, there's a great earthquake. Sun became black as sackcloth and hair. The moon became like blood. Stars fell to the earth. This is day of the Lord imagery. As a fig tree casts unripe figs, skies split apart. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich, the who's who's, the strong and every slave, the hoi polloi, they hid themselves in caves and among rocks and mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come. So there is the middle of the tribulation. There is a great earthquake. The who's who is there. And people are realizing the Lord is behind this. What do we find where we're at? The two witnesses come. They die. They're resurrected. There's a great earthquake. The people are terrified. And they recognize the Lord has done this. So I'm thinking we're intersecting here. Thinking we're talking about the same event. Thinking we're talking about the same. This is just, remember, we're talking about the same period. And that's where we're at. Now, I know I'm way over my time today, so I will cut it short. We'll cut it there, and we'll pick up on that next week. But when we look at a text like this, we cannot end with asking the question, what about us? Now, we look at an amazing text like this, and I told you, lots is going on here. This is one of the most argued over chapters in this most argued about book. What do we take away in looking at this? Well, I think there's a variety of things we could. First of all, you see who's pulling the strings. It's not as though the nations just take control of Jerusalem and do what they want. God grants them authority. It's not as though the two witnesses get their testimony cut short. It's when they finish their testimony that God allows the beast to come and take them. From the beginning to the end, he's pulling the strings. And you think about the application in your own lives. I mean, there is concern of whether we are doing the will of God. Whether am I going to accomplish this or that the Lord has for me? God desires your ministry to be operating wherever your feet are at any given time. And it's going to continue to go until it's done. And then he'll take you home. So if you want to keep lasting, you better keep making sure your testimony keeps going out. That doesn't mean we have a free license to be reckless. I heard a story of a guy who told J. Vernon McGee, he says, look, you know, I'm invincible until God wants to take me home. So I'm going to go. I can go run around in the street if I want to. He said, well, if you go run around the street, maybe that's a sign God wants to take you home. So that doesn't mean be reckless, but it does mean that the Lord is sovereign and in control of our lives. He's in control of circumstances. We've looked at this recently in the book that we were studying. Second thing, though, I think about this event. This event is the big told you so in the tribulation. The two witnesses who witnessed for 3.5 years, they won't listen, they won't listen, they won't listen until they are killed and then resurrected. And it's the big reveal. You know, he who laughs last laughs best. It's the, y'all should listen, airlift. Now, this is a big told you so. Certainly one of the, you know, Hall of Fame told you so's in history, but it is not the greatest told you so in history. In the realm of historical told you so moments, the best is yet to come, and we all get to be there when it happens. Because it's the bookends to the story. This story is going somewhere. You remember where it began? Genesis 3:15. The devil stood up against the Lord. The devil deceived us, our great parents. He took us on a ride. And the Lord told him, look, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. Now, we've seen his heel bruised. He died on the cross. He willingly gave up his life on our behalf, suffered a substitutionary death for a crime that we committed so that through his death we can receive his life. But now we're waiting for the payoff. So is Satan going to win in the end? He sure might think he does. We're going to find in the next chapter he's going to take war to heaven, but that's not going to work out for him. And we're going to get to be an audience on the biggest told you so that ever was. It's that long call. It's, you know, Babe Ruth points to the fence. The Lord is pointing to the end of the arc of history and saying, I'm going to nail it. Right there. And he's going to do it. When he comes.